Harold Krishnuk, the American rabbi who wrote When Bad Things Happen to Good People, also wrote a second book, which he entitled When All You've Ever Wanted Isn't Enough. It's a book about the search for a life that matters. It is a book about people who, by the standards of society, are rich and successful, but who deep within themselves experience a craving of the soul for something more. He recounts the story of a young man who left home to find fame and fortune in Hollywood with three dreams: to see his name in lights, to own a Rolls Royce, and to marry a beauty contest winner. By the time he was 30, he'd done all three, and he was deeply depressed, unable to work creatively any longer, despite, or perhaps because of, the fact that all his dreams had come true. By 30, he'd run out of goals. What was for him to do with the rest of his life? As Oscar Wilde once wrote, in this world there are only two tragedies. One is not getting what one wants, and the other is getting it. No matter how hard we work at being successful, success in itself will not satisfy us. Often it's only when people are successful, when they have in some sense achieved their goals, perhaps having sacrificed much on the way in terms of time with family and opportunity to engage in leisure pursuits, that they suddenly realize that success was not what they really wanted. Money and power do not satisfy the unnameable hunger of the soul. Carl Jung, writing in the 1930s, said that at least one-third of those who sought his help were suffering from no clinically defined neurosis, but rather from the senselessness and emptiness of their lives. This he described as the general neurosis of his time. Well, things haven't changed much in the last 80 years. In our own time, we've come to expect that we will all experience some sort of midlife crisis, a time of evaluation of our accomplishments in life, a time when we seek to assure ourselves that somehow our lives are not being wasted, that in some sense the world will be different because of our efforts here. We want to be sure that our lives have meaning. But this search for meaning, this desire for something more from life, is not just a neurosis of Jung's time or indeed our own. It's actually the kernel of an issue which has always plagued humankind. Because that underlying need for something more, that sense of eternity, is a part of being human. After all, the creation story in Genesis 1 proclaims that humanity has been created in God's image to live in relationship with God. Meaning in life grows only out of relationship with God and, as a corollary, out of relationship with our fellow men and women. Ultimately, as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. I believe that it was that restlessness, that lack of satisfaction with life, that search for meaning, that brought the young Jewish leader in our gospel this morning to Jesus. The story of this encounter appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, each supplying a few extra details about the person who came. In Matthew, he's characterized as being young. And in Mark, there's a feeling of energy in his arrival. In Mark, Jesus is about to set out on a journey, but before he can leave, the man comes running up and kneels before him. The inquirer is pictured as someone who must have an answer and have it now, a man of action. He has everything going for him, this young man. Well, he says he's young. Youth, riches, and power. And in all three Gospels, it's clear that he's also someone who is well aware of the best way to get attention of whoever he addresses. He starts out in a note of flattery, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus also, in all three tellings of the story, cuts right through this flattery and puts the discussion on the proper basis. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It almost seems that Jesus sets out to damp down the inquirer's energy, or perhaps to assert that by calling him good, the young man is recognizing that Jesus is himself God. "You know the commandments," Jesus says, and he enumerates them, or at least some of them, 6 of the 10. The man can easily say, "Yes, I've obeyed these things always." But notice which commands Jesus picks and which he leaves out. The commandments which the ruler can say without reservation he has kept are all the negative commands. Other than the rather private manner of honoring father and mother, they're all the do nots, refraining from evil, not actually doing anything positive. They are the commands which set him apart from his fellow men and women rather than bringing him into relationship with them. Jesus invites the man to do something more. He invites him into positive action. He says, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Break down the barrier between yourself and others. Then come and follow me." It is only by committing himself without restriction to the welfare of his fellow humans, and by committing himself without restriction to following Christ, that this man can truly inherit eternal life, the life which Christ offers. But this the man cannot do. His reaction is one of great sadness, because he is a man of great wealth, great possessions. He is, in effect, possessed by his possessions. And Jesus' words have confronted him with the fact that keeping his possessions is more important than obtaining eternal life. They've confronted him with the fact that although he's able to say without hesitation that he keeps the last 6 commandments, he's unable to obey the first. "You shall have no other gods before me." His possessions and the identity and status that they give him are more important than his relationship with God. How difficult it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. You know, every time I read this story, I'm challenged by it, because I find it very easy to place my possessions and my comfortable lifestyle ahead of my resolve to follow closely in the way of Christ. It's so easy to fall into the trap of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer labels as cheap grace, to be content with the status quo and to ignore the call to discipleship, the call to be identified above all else as one who belongs to Christ rather than in terms of position in society. How difficult it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. How difficult to keep ourselves centered upon living the kingdom in our lives. We're so easily beguiled by the desire to have more things, better things, and to place our confidence in those things. And on the basis of owning them, to be identified as people of power and significance. Even the disciples had trouble with that. At the beginning of our reading this morning, we find them turning away people who were bringing their babes in arms to Jesus for his blessing. But Jesus calls the children to him. He says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Merit and achievement are not words that we use to describe young children. The children who come to Jesus come with nothing. They come open to receive and to learn, to be blessed. And that is also how we must come to God. All that we have and all that we are the product of God's goodness to us. They are God's gift, God's grace. To become as a little child is to humble oneself, to give up all the pretensions of self-importance, independence, self-reliance, and to turn in trust to the Heavenly Father. It is to accept a radically different understanding of status. For the first rule for life together in the new community formed by Jesus is to abandon the quest for status and to accept one's place as already given in the family of God. It is, in the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, to be born again. It's difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven, but as Jesus says in our Gospel today, it's not impossible. It's not impossible if we're willing to become as little children. It's not impossible because God acts within us. It is through God's grace that we are saved, through God's grace and God's patience that we're brought to eternal life. Someone who knew that well was the Apostle Paul. In many ways, he was like the young man who came to Jesus, probably or possibly not in wealth, but certainly in youth and power. You'll remember that in his first appearance in the book of Acts at the stoning of Stephen, he's described as a young man. And shortly thereafter, he's given authority to root out the believers who'd gone to Damascus. However, later in his life, after his conversion on the Damascus Road and his acceptance of the role as apostle to the Gentiles, a complete turnaround from his former life as a promising leader of the Pharisees, he writes to the Christians at Philippi that, and he says that surpassing value, the grace of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord, compared to the many advantages of his former life as a Pharisee, a person of high regard among his Jewish contemporaries, he gladly sacrificed to follow Jesus as Lord. In fact, all the previous privilege that he has experienced, he now saw as rubbish, total rubbish. In our reading this morning from Paul's second letter to Timothy, Paul is in prison and his death is close at hand. But you know, the confidence of his trust in God's grace, he's confident in that. It shines out from that reading. And he knows that the life beyond death, lived in the presence of the Lord, is almost there for him. It's almost tangible in that reading, isn't it? His trust in the Lord Jesus. His trust that he will be among those, as prophesied in Joel, who will share in that joy, the day of the Lord. And that our response also to that grace that is given to us in Christ must be to commit ourselves and recommit ourselves on a continuing basis to following Christ, to coming again and again to him for the touch of his blessing, in the same way that he blessed those children. That's how we come to him. For in doing that, in coming to him for blessing, we will find wholeness and holiness and the joy of abundant life, which begins now and stretches into eternity. Amen.